in Exodus, if you have your Bible or some sort of electronic device that you've stored the Bible on, it says this in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." This is the final command and commandment of the Ten Commandments. And in one sense, I'm hoping what will happen this morning is that this commandment will tie up all of the other ones we've talked about. How many of you have been convicted of sin at all in the previous 9 weeks prior to this one, being in church on Sunday morning, besides me? Okay, a few of you. That's good. Did you know that when you're convicted of sin, it's grace? Did you know when you're convicted of sin, it's love? Did you know when you're convicted of sin, it's mercy? It is all of those things and more. If you grew up in a dysfunctional home, which I did, and Debbie, my sis that's in church here with us, can testify to this, it's pretty easy when you make a mistake to have a ton of guilt and a ton of shame, particularly the way your mistake is presented to you or looked at, you know, in the little culture or family you grew up in. And a lot of times, the way we perceive our sin is tainted, and it's different from the way God sees and perceives our sin. Our sin did cost Jesus his life, and that's not something to minimize ever, and I think it has been in our day. But the reality is that there is forgiveness available. And this particular commandment ties all of the other commandments together in a way that helps us understand at a greater level the grace of God and the relational desire God has for each one of us. So the main purpose of this commandment and every other one that we've studied is to reveal the heart of God to us, and reveal what's in our hearts. And so we often see what we're really like when we look at the commandments or when we read the scripture, and a lot of times what we're really like isn't real pretty because it doesn't add up to what God's desire is for us. And the truth is every one of us has fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned. Each of the Ten Commandments has this in common. They point to a righteousness that we would really never naturally want to attain. I think it's fun for us, for instance, thinking about one of the past commandments we've talked about, I think it's fun for us to gossip or slander or speak evil against our neighbor. In the natural. I'm not saying you think it is now. I'm just telling you, we love to bring up the latest juicy thing we know about somebody else and talk about it. It's as natural as breathing for many. What happens when you greet somebody that you've known for a while out at Costco, and you get done with the greeting, and you get done talking about yourselves and your kids and your spouse? Where do you go from there? Did you hear about so-and-so? Sure is terrible what happened to them. I heard... Now, I know none of you do this. You're all looking at me like, I don't do that. I was just thinking of an illustration of my wife popped in my mind and all that. No, I'm just kidding. I think human beings love to do that stuff. I also think that we're good at justifying things that we do. Like, for instance, stealing. We talked about that a few weeks ago. You know, taking the pens and paper at work because they have plenty and they don't pay me enough. We just justify stuff. You know, I needed some thumbtacks, so I just brought some home from the office. It was not really a big deal. And then it gets bigger. You know, some people leave where they work and steal clients and do all kinds of stuff. So mankind would never, ever know what God's standard was unless God in his grace revealed it. And we would never really naturally want to attain these things unless we realized that these things are in the way of us having a deep relationship with God. So the law was given so that we would see God's will, and the grace piece of this beyond that is this, that we would be blessed. How many of you know that you have God's favor and blessing when you're walking in obedience with him? The scripture is very clear about that. We're going to hit one of my new favorites a little later in the sermon. So point number one is this. What does the word covet mean? That's not a word that gets thrown around every day, is it? Boy, I woke up this morning, I was just coveting. You know, I don't think we think like that, do we? The word covet means to desire eagerly, especially something that's not your own, and especially something that belongs to another person. So in other words, you see so-and-so, they have something that you like and that you want, and you want it now. You know, and now that's coveting, right? So that's the basic idea. So the verse gets broken down this way, and we're going to go ahead and talk about each little part, even though some of it's kind of seems on the outside anyway, kind of funny to some of us. It did to me when I was looking at it. First part says this, you must not covet your neighbor's house. Now, whenever people come to our house for the first time, we often jokingly say, you know, go out bombing range, go up Collins Road, take a left on 58th, you'll be on gravel for a little while, then you'll hit pavement, go out about half a mile, and you'll see this beautiful greenhouse with a wraparound porch with dormers on it. That one's not ours. That's our dream house, and our neighbors own it. And then across the street, we have the little yellow ranch. You know, we remember when Steve and Carmen were building that house, we would look out the window longingly going, oh, it looks like what we wish we would have had. I don't know if we were really coveting. We were having a lot of fun with it, though. But we could have coveted their house, couldn't we? It's pretty easy to do nowadays, in America in particular, because a lot of times we have the means to get stuff. And if we don't have the means, we can borrow it, because banks are silly enough to let us do that. And we get in super debt, and then we actually purchase the things that we covet, even unwisely at times. The second piece of this verse says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We spent quite a bit of time on adultery, the issue of adultery, what Jesus expanded the meaning to that to be to stuff where we're actually lusting in our hearts. So when the scripture says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, this is referring to lust like we were talking about back in verse 14. The reason Jesus could interpret the seventh command the way he did was because of this commandment, the tenth commandment. So if you wish you had another man's wife, do not even let yourself start to think that way. So says this commandment. Do not covet, period. That means cut it off. Don't let the thought even form. But here's what happens, and I've seen this a bunch of times before. In fact, an illustration pops to mind. One of the most beautiful young ladies I've ever met, inside and out, was a friend of ours back in Portland, and her husband had an affair with another woman in the church. And most of the men I talked to said, how on earth could that happen? She's just like the most beautiful girl in the world. It just ticks me off that she wasn't treated the way she should have been treated. You know, if I had a wife like that, I would have treated her so much better than that. And I'm like, don't even think like that. Don't go there. You know where their imaginations were going? I wonder if I could get away with dumping my old lady and get that one. It's so easy to do, isn't it? These sins that the Lord graciously put out in the form of Ten Commandments to help us live our lives in a way that we could be blessed are so prevalent in our sinful nature, we had no idea. I've seen it in MSN.com. MSN's one of my email addresses. I have a couple. And often I'll get on there and then there'll be like little stories that flash across the thing. You guys familiar with what I'm talking about? And sometimes I'll look and so-and-so saying, I could be such a much better wife to so-and-so than that hag. That's the storyline, you know, and then you tap in and you read all the gossip. You know, coveting is just, it's a common problem. So the scripture's saying, don't even think about it. The third piece of this verse says, you shall not covet your neighbor's manservant or maidservant. Now that might seem a little odd today, but the reality is in modern situations, people covet another person's employee. We have people who are paid professional headhunters who, without thinking it through probably, are asking people who are under contract and at least verbally committed to work for another, but what you do is you offer more money. And this man I'm working for desires to have you come work for him, not for them. That's coveting. But it's common, it's accepted practice in our world today. It goes on to say, do not covet a person's ox or donkey. Some of you are thinking, oh, we just talked about that when you're talking about coveting another person's spouse, right? No, we didn't. The ox or the donkey, what does that have to do with us? Nowadays, it has everything to do with us, just like it had everything to do with them back then. So what if you wanted to own the equivalent of somebody's ox or donkey back in the day? What were the issues with the idea of having an ox or a donkey? Did you know not everyone had those things back in the day? They didn't. The ox and the donkey were used for transportation, to pull wagons, to ride. They were also used to plow fields, and so they were tied into a person's livelihood. So they were like collateral. They were like money in the bank back in the day. So what would be the modern day equivalent to all that? Have you ever been envious of somebody else's car or truck? Every time I see a Toyota Tundra going down the road, I'm like, that is a cool color. I want one. Yeah. Or how about, have you ever been envious of another person's ability to make money? I am an acquaintance with a pastor who does not live here in the Tri-Cities, so you cannot figure out who I'm talking about. But he said this publicly, I'm still not going to identify who he is. He was at a church where there was a man who was like the Midas touch man. And whatever this man touched turned to money. And he went to this guy's church. And he watched this man help one person after another who came to the church over the years get into business and prosper in business. And this pastor let us know that after a while he had a conversation with this man and he said, how come you've never done that for me? He realized in his heart he was coveting that man's gift and what he was doing for all these other people. And the man had the most wise answer. He says, you're the pastor of the church. God's never led me to help you do that because I think it would screw up your calling. I love congregation members like that. That is a good answer. But it's easy even for pastors to covet things like a Toyota Tundra pickup, four-wheel drive. Silver, bronze color. The bottom line is that we are being told in this thing not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. It's an amazing thing. Don't even think about it, is what the scripture is saying here. It's a sin to want it. Unless it's a Toyota Tundra, four-wheel drive. To help keep us from sinning, number 8 says it's a sin to steal. Number 10 is saying don't even think about stealing. It's the one that ties all these things. In fact, this is the one that got Paul. Paul said, I kept the law until he read that one and understood it. And then he says even he was caught. That's in Colossians 3:5, I believe, and in Philippians. It's his confession. So this commandment internalizes the previous 9 commandments, and apart from this commandment being here, you could actually keep the first 9. I've met non-Christians who kept the first 9 commandments, or at least claim they did. But when you get to the 10th, busted. It says that in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all the law. Remember that? I know you guys remember that sermon back a year ago. I was like, yeah. We must remember that every one of these is for our own good. They are given that we might be blessed, that there might be grace in our lives. Another reason that these commandments were given is that there's a reference to our heart, and it's the, and this command refers to our heart and our heart connection to God. The word covet refers to something that we desire from the inside. It's something that's in the heart. Jesus said murder, adultery, etc. happen in the heart first. James told us that's where temptation comes or attacks. Another reason that this commandment is here is to show us that we're sinners. I remember being in a Southern Baptist church when I was a little kid. My mom and our neighbor helped start it. And I remember one of the people in the church was frustrated because they had a neighbor who was like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. I love that movie. I need to see that again. But anyway, Dick Van Dyke's awesome in there, isn't he? But anyway, well, I digress. Anyway, this lady did better morally than a lot of the people in the church. Let's just put it that way. And so there was a discussion about how is it that we can help this lady see that she's a sinner in need of Jesus. And I'm like, now I'd say, you know, however, 50 years later or whatever this was when I was hearing the conversation, I'd go, show her verse 10. You know, because this is the one that catches us, isn't it? Paul in Romans 7, I actually marked that one, verse 7 and following says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. See, there's a grace involved here that knowing what God wants and desires, knowing what his standard is, allows us to not only confess the sin, but be restored to him and to move into a realm of favor and blessing that he desires to give us. So this sin convicted even the Apostle Paul himself. What happens when you overcome a big whopping sin in your life? You ever had a big whopping sin that just absolutely locked you up, kept you away from feeling like you were okay, that you were actually saved? We have Celebrate Recovery here at the church. And I used to work in a psych hospital and a methadone clinic when we lived in Portland, and I did a lot of counseling with people who had a variety of addictions. One of the things I observed is that when someone overcomes a very large sin in their life, because that particular sin became such a focus for so long, they had a hard time seeing themselves as a sinner at that point. They felt so good about themselves, they had a self-righteousness about overcoming the addiction that they had overcome, and they were blind to other areas of sin in their lives that would keep them from actually walking with God and being free from the religious spirit and the other things that happen when you overcome something big. So people, when you get past a habit, or when they get past a habit, often don't see themselves as sinners because their great accomplishment of overcoming is one thing, has caused them to think of themselves as, I'm good now, I'm ready to go. One of the hardest people to convert back when I was growing up in Astoria, which had a ton of alcoholics, was someone who was alcoholic and had been dry for a number of years. They were like, me and God are good. And who's your God? Well, it's the doorknob or a tree, you know, or whatever they picked as their higher power. And it's like, because you've overcome this, this is good. But the truth is there were sins that led to this, and there's sin going on now that separates you from God. But it's so hard for people to see this when they overcome something big. Even if it's something small or medium-sized, sometimes we get, you know, that we've wrestled with and we get over the top of it, it's easy for us to just think we're good, we're cool, we're just completely fine now with God. And the truth is that we're all still sinners saved by grace. Tom Miller was a spiritual father of mine for years. He passed away a couple of years ago, much to my chagrin. But he used to call me up. Inevitably, he'd have a word from the Lord for me about whatever was happening in our church, which was amazing that God would have somebody in Kansas tapped into that deep to what was happening here. And so Tom would casually ask me how things were going, and then let me know he had this little encounter with the Lord, and here's what the Lord told him to tell me. And it would fit perfectly with what we were wrestling with at the time. It was just uncanny. And then at the end of the conversation, or after he dropped this bomb on me, he would say, "Now just remember, I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you." He ended emails that way. He ended our conversation. And it was like he was teaching me. I realize now that he's gone, he was teaching me something all the time. The cross is the central issue in Christianity. Always has been, always will be. If we fail to see ourselves as sinners, we won't understand that we need mercy. We will fail to receive that mercy. And guess what we'll be short of when it's time to give some away? Mercy, grace, love. Point number three, but there's more. I feel like a used car salesman or one of those TV guys that's selling a blender. But there's more. This command is even further relevance to us than just what we've been talking about. Did you know that the sin of coveting has pre-sin that sets you up to covet? The sin of coveting uncovers a multitude of sins that are present. Isn't that fun? Well, let's hurry up and explore those. I'm excited to hear about that. I want to know what other sins I've been involved in. Okay, good. First one is self-pity. Did you know self-pity is a sin? I've never had a problem with that in my life, but I know some people struggle with it. This commandment puts a finger right on our self-pity. When we think of things that we do not have that other people do have, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. Steve and Carmen have the house with the wraparound porch. They're Catholic, for Pete's sake. And we're the real Christians. No, I'm just kidding. Steve and Carmen have a wonderful faith, wonderful walk with God. No. It's easy for us to see something that somebody else has, desire it, and the self-pity was the open door to get to that spot. Self-pity is not allowed by this commandment, so we can't let ourselves go there. There's a bunch of things that we do and thoughts that we have that the scripture is really clear about. Don't let yourself go there, but yet we do. The second sin that's uncovered or opened up when you begin to look at the issue of coveting is called jealousy. This commandment helps us to see that jealousy is a sin. Another person has what we want and we don't have, and all of a sudden envy creeps in, and we become jealous because they have something we don't have, and we may even feel like deep down inside we were more deserving than they were in the first place. The fourth sin that coveting uncovers is greed. You guys know what greed is? It's when I want four Snickers bars instead of one. It's the idea that you covet because you're not happy with what you have and you're determined to have more and more and more and more. Fifth one, it puts its finger on some level of pride in us. Did you know pride's a sin? Did you know pride is a sin that God has to deal with because he loves us? The humble get all the blessing and favor, and he wants all of us to have that. Well, some people spend money on things that they don't have and don't need to make people they don't like admire them. Right? That's pride. Yeah. Some of us struggle with feeling... pride always points to being self-absorbed, I think, narcissistic, but taking ourselves too seriously. Hey, Pam's got something I want. That's not right. I want that. I should have that. After all, look at who I am. I'm me. We have a little puppy. Her name is Livy. And she thinks that she runs our house. She thinks she's the center of the universe. And if I have something to eat that she thinks she should have, she stands there and barks at me and lets me know. She demands that I give that to her. Bless her heart. And she's so cute, she gets some sometimes, which is not good. It also points to this commandment, laziness. There's a word we don't like to talk about. It doesn't get thrown around in the church a whole lot anymore either. We don't want to work for something, we just covet it. We get angry with the person for having it, and we get angry with God, and we're angry inside because we don't have it, and we actually victimize ourselves instead of working for something. You ever done that? Yeah. Next one is the sin of coveting uncovers complaining or murmuring. This happens to be one of my favorites. Not. I don't know, some of you who are prophetic, you can probably see the hot button right here. When people start saying crud about the church, you just hit that one, say crud about the church. Steve goes, yeah. Murmuring or complaining gets uncovered because of this sin. And did you know that God hates murmuring? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God put sexual immorality and murmuring on the same plane as sin. And yet, it seems perfectly okay for us to talk about how crummy the church is, or how hard the church is, you know, or how hard it is to serve God, you know, how miserable he's made it for us lately. Complaining is directed at God. And what it really is saying, if you read behind it, as a counselor, we were trained, there's always a presenting problem, but there's a lot of stuff in there behind it somewhere. And so it's really stuff like this. God, why have you done me like this? Or why do you bless others and not me? How come I always have to have the longest trials? How come we never get the millionaires in our church? Complaining is uncovered in the midst of coveting. The next one is idolatry. Idolatry also gets uncovered in this commandment. The Bible calls covetousness idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Why? We want what we can't have rather than desiring what we can have. What can we have? We can have God himself, but we want Toyota Tundras, four-wheel drive, silver, bronze-colored, with running boards and a cover for the back for when it rains. I don't care if you're entertained by that or not. I am, so. What's the relevance in talking about all this? Truth is this. This helps us see not only how sinful we are, but it also is pointing us down a path. It's that narrow path called contentment. Did you know a content Christian has much? You ever looked up the word contentment in your Strong's Concordance or your Young's Concordance? Christians who manage to get that or gain contentment have everything. Their peace, their hope, their joy, because they have him. For years, God would occasionally bring up this idea to me when I would run into something that I was frustrated with, discontent about. He'd just ask me this little question, am I enough? And if I was honest back then, I would have said no, because you're not my focus right now. I want the Tundra, four-wheel drive pickup, or whatever it was that I wanted at the time. More gifting, more fruit, whatever it was, whatever I was wrestling with. Here's what the scripture says in Psalms 84:11. It says, no good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. That would be Psalms 84, verse 11. No good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. There is a process. Salvation is bought and paid for by Jesus, and it's gained by faith in what Jesus did on the cross. The confession of sin, asking you to be Lord of all, you're not going to be disappointed according to the scripture. The sanctification process is an entirely different world where we're being conformed to Christ's image and we're being... what happens when you get conformed to Christ's image is that Jesus is manifesting in you. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. That cannot happen when we are so self-focused, narcissistic, covetous, greedy, discontent, you know, frustrated little beings running around. And so there's great contentment in knowing that if you are walking in the Spirit, which is the point of, I think, all of this anyway, if you've learned to walk in the Spirit in contentment, you will not covet. You will not commit adultery with your eyes or your heart. You will not steal things. You will be satisfied in Him. He will be your portion. I think that was the point of the commandments. It was pointing us to just not only the revelation of things that we never would have wanted as human beings with sinful natures, but the grace to know God and know Him on His terms and to see the favor and blessing that He desired to give released into our lives. So what's the remedy for our sin? We all know what it is to want what's not ours. We all know what it is to lust in our hearts. We all know what it is to complain. God sent Jesus, who never lusted, complained, etc. He did everything exactly right. Jesus never sinned. He died on the cross. He was in a position to pay for our debts because He presented to the Father the righteousness that you and I could never attain. Jesus was our substitute, and now we get to covet Him and all that He has for us and all that He is in us and through us. There's a legitimate kind of coveting, isn't there? The scripture says that we're to earnestly desire the gifts, especially that we may prophesy. It's okay to covet the gifts of God. It's okay to covet the presence of God. It's okay to covet the power of the Spirit being released in your life. It's okay to covet that His kingdom would come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's the appropriate focus for every believer. He will cause us to eagerly desire the greater gifts if we ask. He'll even nudge you that way when you're not asking. It's okay to want more of Him and more of what He has. So how do we fulfill these commandments that we've read? You walk in the Spirit. You allow Jesus to be Lord over every aspect of your life. And you become very soft clay with little pokes and prods that leave little dimples from God on your heart that easily move you where He wants you to go and moves you to say what He wants you to say and moves you to silence when it's time to be silent. You become pliable in the hand of God. And you trust that the Spirit's going to finish what He started in you because He's good and He's promised to do so. It's been His delight to conform you to Christ's image to the level that you've been conformed to Christ's image this morning. It's been His delight to see you birthed, come into salvation, and delighted to see you walk through the sanctification process to the degree you've been able to embrace it. And there's more to come. But that more to come comes with promises of greater things in Him. So if you've learned to covet the right thing, which is God Himself and all He desires for you, you'll be focused on the right thing, and the Spirit of God will keep you on that narrow path. And you will be able to worship in both spirit and in truth. If you come to church thinking about a Toyota Tundra 4x4, silver or bronze color with running boards. That's so awesome. What was I talking about? I love my son. No lunch for you today, dude. So you get the picture? I'm going to tell you a couple of things and then I'm going to close here. We're going to let people minister to people. I sense in the spirit realm, God had us go through these basics again because we needed them. And the purpose was to humble us that we might seek all that he desires to give us in these next few weeks as the conference is coming. How many of you know when you bring prophets into a region, the point of it is to bring not only a spiritual plumb line that helps the church refocus, but it gets us back on our mission. But also what comes with it is great spiritual warfare. So what I'm going to tell you that George told you a little while ago is protect your relationships, guard your minds. Guard your minds. The enemy will come to try and mess with marriages and mess with friendships. Guard your hearts. And don't be fearful. Just be wise. And realize that the church is coming into a season, and I'm not just talking about ours. We're cooperating with three other churches. There will be other people from other churches that come to this conference. He's coming, the Lord's sending his messengers in here to give us a message that's going to help us prepare for the future. The next sermon series we're going to do is how to prepare to walk in what God has for you. And it's going to take us a little while to walk through that process. But and I'm doing it in part because it's time, but the conference is coming. It's going to be a beautiful foundation for us to build on. And I've got some stuff that I think will help us prepare to start to see what God's going to do in the big picture. I wrote the prophets and the local pastors a letter this week, and I felt like there are some things that I believe are going to happen and that God is doing in the big picture. I'm going to share those with you next Sunday. And so my desire is to see us dig in, hunker in, pray, and have great expectations Saturday night when we pray here with the other churches and during the conference the following week and then beyond all of that. Conferences can do a couple different things. They can be something that is spiritual food that helps give us some hope and some encouragement to keep doing what we're doing, or they can become the focus point of looking for some big bang. And I've always felt like when we're looking for some big bang and it doesn't come, it unnecessarily sets us up for a disappointment. So I do want us to come with expectation, believing that God's going to do some really incredible stuff, but come with the idea that he's preparing us to walk out from that point forward what our calling is as a church and what our callings are individually. And I think we'll be very, very satisfied with what happens. It's an amazing thing. We got an Assembly of God church, a Foursquare church, our church, and then like an independent Pentecostal church, all cooperating. Four churches have never done something like this, as far as I know, in the Tri-Cities, where we're cooperating to do a conference together. It's taken years to get us to this point. And so I think it's significant that unity will command the blessing. The intercession over at Life Church last night was just incredibly sweet. Thank you all that were able to come for coming. They're going to come join us here Saturday night at 6:30. I'm going to need somebody who knows how to run sound to help Cameron and Paul, because I asked Cameron and Paul to lead us in some worship prior to our intercession here on Saturday night. I just feel like that we're in line for a breakthrough, but we've got to get this basic training down first. You know, if you don't have the basic training down, you're not very mature. I guess that's the easiest way to say it. If you've got the basics down, then that's a foundation God can promote. In fact, he gave me a dream a few weeks ago, and he was showing me Pauline and I, and she represents the church. I represent leaders in the area. Anyway, there's a large group of people at a school, and we were in basic training. And we heard over the loudspeaker, Pauline and I in particular heard it, that there was a strategy from heaven class available, but we were told, both of us, to stay in the basic training and finish that one first. So I think when the prophets come, we're going to get some strategy stuff because we finished the basic training before they got here. I really do believe that. When I first woke up from the dream, I'm like, oh no, I'm 53 years old and I'm still in basic training. Oh no, Pauline's still in basic training. I was like, if I get panicky and I'm thinking the rapture happened and I got left behind, Pauline's who I'd call. And if she's not ready, we're in a lot of trouble. No, then I understood the dream. She's my secretary and with Sandy, and I love giving her bad time. But truth is we're heading into some really good stuff. We really, really are. Yeah. Well, let's stand and pray, and then whoever the ministry team is, could you come up here, and we're going to pray for healings of hearts, minds, spirits, physical issues, believing that God's going to give those things. Father, we thank you for the Ten Commandments. We thank you most of all for your heart of love toward us and for your desire to get us lined up with you, that you might bless us and give us favor. Lord, glorify yourself in and through us as a church. Help us to do really well serving each other during and the people who come in to the conference. Lord, as we talk tonight as elders about getting people recruited to help us with various aspects of things that need to happen, I'm just asking, oh God, that you would give us wisdom and give us, like in the past, just a church filled full of excitement and love to help pull this thing off, because it takes a lot of work. And Lord, we're just going to trust that you're going to finish what you're going to start and take us through something that's new, something that's fresh. We know that you divinely define the beginning, middle, and end of everything that occurs in our lives. And so for that, we're thankful, knowing that you're faithful and good and able to finish these things. And the church said, amen. So who are our ministers? We've got some coming. If you have a need of any kind, whether